All right, everybody, just a few minutes before beginning, enough time to get our review done while everybody is still coming in. It's very good of you all to be here. Tonight we're going to finish up Jonah. We're going to talk about the second half of this melodramatic prima donna drama queen of a prophet. Those are the words that come to mind. I've been reading or listening to Jonah over and over and trying to count how many times that he says, "I just want to die. Just let me die." It reminds me of some of the teenage girls I've come across who are just at their wits' end. But as we talked about last time, there is a root, a possible root, that is driving this anger and this bitterness and this lack of forgiveness. And so we'll look at that again this evening as well. The lessons here in Jonah are deep enough that we could spend quite a few lessons just on this last chapter. Sadly, many times all we do is teach our kids the story of the whale, the fish, and the more important lessons don't get passed along. Yes, acknowledging God's power and his ability to save and deliver is very, very important. But the reaction that Jonah has is equally important, not more relevant to each of us. All right, let's talk about prophets. How many prophets in the Old Testament? That might be a vague question enough to be a trap. Right. We have the writing prophets and the non-writing prophets. Give me an example of some prophets whose writings, if they did write at all, are not recorded for us. Sorry?
Elijah.
Very good. Who else?
Elisha.
Elisha. Battle Eagles. Very good. Anybody else?
Enoch.
Well, Enoch. Very good. Who else? All right, I'll leave that for you. Your perusal. But all throughout the Old Testament, we find prophets. Now, I'll give you some examples of some writing prophets.
Isaiah,
very good.
Jeremiah.
Down the line, very good. And perhaps some that we don't categorize in the major and minor prophets, and those are who, maybe? David, very good. What did he write?
Psalms.
All right. Many of the Psalms, at least. Who else?
How about Melchizedek?
Wow. Melchizedek. Was he a prophet?
Christ was like him.
Like him because he was a priest and a king. Jesus was a prophet himself. Okay. Moses, very good. He was a writing prophet, was he not?
Yes.
Very good. But yet we don't theoretically lump him into that category of the writings. All right. What was the role of prophets? What job did they do? They instructed the people. What else did they do? Okay. They spoke specifically on behalf of God. They gave them warnings. Sometimes they even foretold the future. Generally, that's what people today think of that a prophet does. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we have been spending enough time in Jonah lately to express our dismay
and how often we find ourselves in the same boat that Jonah finds, that found him, running away from you because of our sin, because of our sinful attitudes, because of our lack of care for our fellow man, the selfishness, the comfort that we want. Help us to be sensitive to your word, to your warnings, to repent, to come back to you, to leave that anger and bitterness, and to let Christ see the value that you place in your creation, to embrace that role of reconciliation, to be a prophet, to share your word, both in encouragement and admonishment, and help us to, like Jonah, to call out to you in times of distress and fear, because you are our only source of help. In Jesus' name. All right, I forgot something we were supposed to do, and that was to sing the Minor Prophets to help us remember all the prophets that we're studying right now. All right, see if I can remember the tune and make sure I sing the right words. Let us sing the Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets. Let us sing the Minor Prophets. There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, tonight, Jonah chapter 3, chapter 4. Where do we find Jonah at the beginning of chapter 3? What has just happened? We've left him... excuse me. In this thing right here, right? Linda called it an overgrown goldfish. That's a pretty good description of it. Of course, this is just an artist's rendition. Nobody knows the fish that God appointed to swallow Jonah for those 3 days and 3 nights. All right, but we do have Jonah running away. And the windstorm that God causes that freaks out the mariners, and they wake Jonah up and say, "What's going on?" And Jonah says, "It's all my fault. Throw me overboard, I'm ready to die." And so they do eventually give up on trying to save the ship and give him his request, and God saves him. He goes to Nineveh now, and he's preaching. God, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. So many things that we attribute to God. Do we think of him very often as the God of second chances?
He gives us more than that.
Oh, he does. And he's going to give Jonah more than that. He wants us so desperately. And we can see that in our own relationship with our children. Right? We're the parents of second chances. Obviously, otherwise none of us would have ever reached adulthood. But like Christ, like God's attitudes, he's wanting that reconciliation. And so on behalf of that attempt, he's asking Jonah a second time now to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city. How many people are in Nineveh? At least 120,000, right? According to the tail end of chapter 4, there's some speculation as to what that phrase really means. What is the phrase at the end? 120,000 people that don't know their right from their left.
Oh. Was that the amount they said had not bowed their knee to Baal?
No, that would be Elijah, the 7,000 that had not. So 120,000 people that did not know their left hand from their right hand. Now, I don't know, a straightforward reading and understanding, and what I've been taught my whole life was that, well, that's just referring to little kids that don't know the difference between right and wrong. And yet that's not necessarily what the Hebrew phrase means. We find that in different prophetic writings as a result of them forgetting or not knowing or not having been taught God's word. And so they're spiritually blind. After all, if we're talking about infants and little kids who amount to 120,000 people, what size city are we talking about here? Maybe 600,000? We're talking about an incredible size cities that generally would not fit into, remember the map that we looked at last week? You could probably fit around 175,000. Most archaeologists of that time believe that within those walls, you could fit that many people. Of course, as all capital cities are, not everybody lives inside the walls, right? And as Nineveh had been there, I guess you'd go all the way back to Genesis, where one of Cain's descendants founded the city. Of course, that was before the flood, so who knows where it really was. But Nineveh's been there a long time, and it's now been several decades since it's become the capital city. You've got major palaces having been built, ziggurats. You've got all kinds of aqueducts. There are 18 canals whose water from the reservoir that was dammed a couple hundred years ago are now being fed into the city and the surrounding areas, totaling over 100 miles worth of canals. So it's not a question of their technology or their civilization. This is one of the first empires in the history of man. And this is its capital city. There are many scholars that now believe that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which of course we have no real direct archaeology to, we just have the words of some people several hundred years later, some of the Greek historians, based when Alexander the Great went through. But we do have archaeological evidence that Nineveh had its own version several hundred years before Babylon. And whether Nebuchadnezzar chose to copy what he found in Nineveh or not, this was a major metropolis of the ancient world. It represented all the learning, all the military might and technology of the day. It represented all of their culture, both in religious culture and in agricultural learning. They even built an aqueduct. 500 years before the Romans did, King Ashurbanipal built an aqueduct over another river. So, these guys are not your average tribal group. And so, when Jonah arrives, how big is the city? Not how many people, but how big?
3 days.
3 days' journey. How far can you walk, would that be, in 3 days? You know, soldiers march 20 miles a day. So you're talking something like 60 miles. Now, from that description, you're going to be able to see that the walled city that we described is not going to be circumscribed within those walls. You're going to have to go beyond those walls to get that figure of 60 miles away. He walks a whole day's journey into Nineveh and he preaches. What is his message? Is it a complicated message?
Repent. Kind of like John the Baptist, right? Not for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but what is the message? Repent or what? In how long? 40 days. 40 days. So originally, perhaps if he had gotten there instead of going to Tarshish, God might have given him 45 days. So the message is 40 days, and God is going to destroy this city. What would you think would be your expectation in response to a Jewish prophet speaking about a God that they were not familiar with? At the very best, he might hope to be ignored. After all, you're basically, it's tantamount to saying, your gods can't help you. The gods that you swear by and that you have conquered everybody with, the agricultural fertility gods that you have prayed to that have brought you so much bounty and material wealth, they can't help you. But this God that you don't know about is going to destroy everything. I don't know what the circumstances were religiously or what had just happened. Perhaps there was a succession, a period of calamity that the people were already soul-searching. But for whatever the reason is, amazingly, their response is to repent. Now, the Bible doesn't say very much as far as what the issues were. We get a little bit of a window in the king, right? When the word comes to the king, he too repents. And he makes a proclamation and says, everybody, change your clothes. Says he took off his royal clothing and put on sackcloth. He tells all the people and their livestock to repent and put on sackcloth and ashes. And why? Why did they do that? They were showing their repentance by their works to help make manifest that they truly were repenting and wanted God to relent from the destruction that he promised. The Bible says that God did. Of course, we know that, right? The writer of the book tells us that God decided he would relent. How much did Jonah know about God's decision? What was Jonah's reaction after he saw them repent? He was angry. Why would he be angry? You'd think. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I go to a foreign country and preach about God, and the whole city repents and becomes Christians. Wow. Talk about awesome. And yet Jonah had such a visceral difference in reaction. Again, Mr. Drama Queen says what? I want to die. I am so upset. So he leaves the city, makes himself a little shelter, and he's going to see what's going to come to pass. After all, what was the time frame? 40 days. Yeah, I can hang around. I'd like to see these guys get theirs. After all, it's these guys that have been going around and horribly abusing the countries around them, including my own kinsmen, country, and possibly even family.
What does God do for him? He's built his own little shelter. But what does God do?
Takes care of him.
How does he do that, Les?
It's a causes a tree to grow up and give shade for it.
He causes this vine that had gourds, apparently, when it became mature, to grow up over the space of weeks. Overnight. That's pretty cool, right? Here's a little artist depiction, and I chose this picture of all the different pictures because this is kind of the type of gourd that is native to that area that grows really quickly. And I can't give you the Latin name for it, but I could, but I don't have it to hand here. But you see how big the leaves are, and this is not really woody. This is like a vine with tender shoots that grow up really quickly. Rocky soil here. And so it's going to really depend on the weather. And God probably chose this particular type of growth because it could come up really quickly and it was very susceptible to the weather. Because after all, what does God do the next day?
Allow it to die.
Right. The next morning, before the sun comes up, he causes a worm to eat it up. All right? Has no way of taking care of itself, some sort of parasite. And then he causes what else? A blistering hot wind. And to boot, the sun's going to come out, right? And by the time it gets really hot, Mr. Drama Queen again says what?
You want to die.
I want to die. What has all of his I want to die occasions had in common?
He was facing hardship for himself.
Okay. He was facing hardship for himself, sometimes self-caused, but a very intense self-focus, right? This is affecting me, my comfort. Did he care about the Ninevites? No. And that's really the end of the argument, right? At the very end of the book, God says, hello. Don't you have any regard for 120,000 people and all the livestock? You just want me to come in and destroy everything? Especially after they've repented. Let's talk about Jonah and his attitude. What type of attitude has Jonah been exhibiting here at the very end?
Selfishness.
Extreme selfishness.
Right.
And what does that, how is that shown? What types of emotions?
No compassion.
Lack of compassion. Very good, sister. And I want, as we talked about this, echoes of last class, right? With the whole biblical reconciliation and some of the prerequisites that go along with trying to care about others. All right, so there's no care for the Ninevites.
He had an attitude of vengeance toward him.
Vengeance, very good. He was happy for God to do the vengeance. All right, but where does this desire for vengeance come from?
It's still selfishness.
Okay, again, selfishness, but coupled with what else? Why would people today feel the desire for vengeance? All right, there's a perception that someone has wronged them. When that wrong is done,
or at least it's thought to have been done to them, what's their initial reaction? Are they bitter first of all? Does it start off as bitterness? No. Bitterness is down the line. What's the first reaction when somebody does something bad to you? Something bad to you? Okay, there's hurt. There's what?
Anger.
Now we're talking. Right. Remember what Ephesians 4, 26, 27 talks about in relation to anger?
Be angry with sin not.
But what's the cure here of making sure that you're angry but do not sin? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do you think that Jonah had been harboring his anger past sundown? Probably for years. All right. Anger, when you do not take care of it quickly, will mature into some pretty horrible fruit. One of which is bitterness. Right? Those roots. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Because the end of that, verse 31 and 32, give us that beautiful dichotomy between, if we don't take care of this anger, there's even the description there of taking vengeance. Sylvester, you want to read for us? Read verse 31 for us, please. Sorry, we're in Ephesians 4.
Oh.
All right, if you're still getting there. Matt, do you have that?
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.
Whew. How about that for a nutshell of where Jonah found himself? Is this a good description of Jonah? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. In fact, he wasn't just slandering the Ninevites. Who was he slandering? Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. And he is at his wit's end, and he's doing his little temper tantrum like a 2-year-old. Well, perhaps not a 2-year-old, maybe a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old that can articulate.
Even the unity of the Spirit.
There you go. Of course, you need to have it before you can maintain to keep it, right? All right. Mary, do you happen to have that? Mm-hmm. Would you read that for us?
Is it 3?
Yes, ma'am.
It said, therefore now, O Lord, take out the sea, be my life. Take thee, therefore now, O Lord, take me out to seek thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live.
Why?
He didn't live.
He goes on to say why. Why did he want to die? Or do I have it backwards? Is it in verse 2? He describes God as how?
Merciful.
Oh, I knew you were going to do this, God. Oh, I can't believe this is happening. This is the reason I left to go to Tarshish, right? Because I knew you were forgiving. I knew you were merciful. And I knew if somehow they were going to repent, that you wouldn't destroy them like they need to be destroyed. So I ran away the first time, and look, I knew it. I knew it. Have you ever been there? I guess I should have asked first, do you know somebody who's been there? And then ask you, have you been there?
Probably most everybody's been there. We hear the common phrase of what goes around the country and they get what they deserve.
Right. There is a certain amount of justice that is deserved. And a right and a wrong and the consequences to wrong behavior, that because we're taught that from a young age, it's proper, it's right, it's normal to want justice to prevail. But if we only have a sense of justice, woe unto us. Woe unto us. And that is what Jonah has completely forgotten, right? Has he not even forgotten a couple days ago the mercy and deliverance that he had been shown? But he had not learned that lesson. He had turned around, forgot that. Yeah, God, we're good. Thanks for doing that. But I'm waiting. This is better than a hockey game fight. This is going to be good. These guys are going to get theirs, and I've got a front row seat. Right?
I'm just not a vengeful person or angry person, but I went to a atheist meeting, a giant atheist meeting in Canada. I happened to be in the same city I had a flight into, and I was just wasting time. I said, hey, it's free. They have coffee and donuts, and the pilot said, I'll go there. They said some terrible things about Christians. I mean terrible. And they said, we don't have to forgive you because, you know, we're not Christian. We don't believe in that, and so forth and so on. And finally, I just had to get up and left. And I said, you're going to face God of heaven one day, and you're going to burn in hell. And then I thought, is that the right attitude? Maybe I'm wrong. I should be compassionate. And I see, you know, Jonah's plight. He had all right to be mad and angry and say, yeah, I'm going to see your comeuppance. Do it. Hail and brimstone, like the apostles said. You want to bring down, you know,
call down fire from heaven.
Yeah, they were anxious, and sometimes I'm anxious too, you know, and it, you know.
Right, like the saints under the altar. How long, Lord? How long will you allow your people to be mistreated? And there's a genuineness to that question, obviously. But if that is what we focus on, ourself, selfishness, then we're going to go to a completely wrong place. What saved Jesus in this dichotomy? Did Jesus have bad things happen to him? Could he have dwelt on those things? What was it about Jesus that helped him not focus on that?
It was compassion.
All right, love, compassion. Over and over and over again. Even, it's hard to keep it, it's hard to talk. When you think about the emotion-full pleading at the end of his ministry when he's standing on the Mount of Olives and he's facing Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He knew AD 70 was coming. And he wanted. And that is perhaps where Jonah should have reflected. Right? Because what is God's attitude? How did Jesus describe God in terms of what his reaction would be with the lost sheep that was found?
He would leave the 99 and find it.
And when he came back, after finding it, what did he do?
Rejoice.
Right. There is more celebration in heaven over one that repents. See the difference in attitude here. One, we have allowed ourselves to be so self-focused and to focus on the wrong that's happened to me, the justice that has not been given, that devolves into bitterness and this constant anger and poison, speaking against those people. Where do you think prejudice comes from? It comes from one side and the other doing wrong things to each other and holding on to those feuds between families, between nations. And nations that have in the past gone to war repeatedly with each other, and although they've signed all kinds of treaties and had commerce for generations between them, all you have to do is scratch the surface a little and you will find some attitudes that will reveal we've been holding on to bad things that have happened to us specifically, or our family, or our culture, by somebody else, and we're holding that against them. And so when David writes in Psalms, blessed, fortunate is the man to whom his sin is not held against him any longer. That is our attitude as forgiven ones, correct? If Jonah could be forgiven and still be placed in a position of being useful to God, could he not muster that same care, compassion that he himself was in? Can you think of a parable that Jesus tells that is a beautiful depiction of this? Somebody who was forgiven.
The unmerciful servant.
Right. And what was the response of the king when he found out?
He was angry.
He was angry. And what were the consequences?
He put the servant in jail.
Get that guy back here. Put him in prison until he pays everything, which is basically you're never getting out. Spiritually, that's where we always need to see ourselves. That we've been forgiven. And we've been forgiven much. And so we need to love much. Be grateful for much. All right.
We are actually a little early.
What other things about Jonah came up as you were looking, reading, studying?
This is actually a pretty accurate artist rendition. You see him overlooking on the east side of Nineveh. Let's see if there's a... There you go. Right over here, if you can see, is where that artist's depiction, and there's actually a height, a series of hills right here. And so it's actually a pretty accurate picture of looking across the city to the palace. I think I'm running out of... On the other side there, as he's waiting for this destruction to happen. This is what the countryside looks like when it's rained. It does not look like that for most of the year. But the difference is, remember the description that I spoke about, is that they made this the Fertile Crescent because of their ability to dam and make canals. Not much different than Egypt did. Instead of the delta, you've got a whole alluvial plain here that they were able to make fertile. And all of the trees here, there's a description of Ashurbanipal's exploits way up against the Medes and the Persians, and when he came back, he brought all kinds of trees and saplings from all the places that he in his empire that he had conquered, and he planted different groves and sections here, both of the fruit-bearing trees and conifers. And it's quite the description. This is what it looks like in modern times. I can't say it's what it looks like today, because ISIS has been fighting in Mosul for the last few years and has destroyed just about everything. But this is what it traditionally looks like here. This is called the Gates of Nineveh here, the Gardens of Nineveh, looking down on the Tigris River. This is a picture I showed last time of the actual old city. Here is the temple walls of Ishtar, their country's goddess of fertility and agriculture. And there's the ziggurat, what's left of it. Even after thousands of years, you still have the actual mound there over, even though it's been eroded. And from some of the palaces there, this was a temple that was jointly held to both the sun and the moon god, which was very important in Sumerian culture. I say 10 years ago because today, this is what it looks like. This year. You see the little, what was left of the ziggurat here, and all the excavations in the palaces. ISIS came in and blew it up completely. Nothing left. And when they were done with blowing up what had been excavated, they came in and bulldozed that entire mound down to below the surface, try to destroy any evidence of any ancient culture there. It's fascinating to think of ancient cultures and things like that. But that's what's going to happen to the whole earth one day, right? It's a loss. It's a great loss. And it tells a story of these people that lived thousands of years ago. But they faced the same things we face, the same challenge that we do today. The king's message was for his people to repent of every kind of wicked thing that they had been doing. He acknowledged, we've been doing some bad things, and we need to stop it. So that's our message. That's the message of Jonah. On one hand, repent, because God is merciful. And on the other hand, God's reaction to somebody who is not merciful themselves after they've been forgiven and delivered. There's a thought question in the back. Matthew, go ahead.
Yeah, and that's kind of what it was. I was
You're ahead of me. Go ahead.
I kind of was wondering what you thought about the fact that Jonah says the Lord relents. And then he goes outside the city to see what would become of it. He knew that it wasn't going to be destroyed after God had relented. So it almost sounds like he was going to sit there and wait until they did something wrong.
One can hope if you're Jonah, right? Hope springs eternal. He's been holding on to this grudge for a long time. And he knows he's been, you know, he knows himself. After all, he had repented, and now he's going back on his own ideas. What about that other thought question about, you know, how does this sit with the idea of being a chosen nation? What does that mean? What are the consequences of, you know, the Israelites were a chosen nation of God, right? How is it that Jonah is being sent to this nation and told that they should repent? Were they trying to proselytize them? Make them all Jews? No. No. So, can we draw a direct parallel today?
Because the Lord doesn't want anybody to be lost.
Right. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But the first phrase of that verse is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, right?
Yes.
He told Nineveh, in 40 days, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. What do you think the chances were that if they hadn't repented? That would have been absolute. God's promises are true. But you see over and over, not just here, but during the Kings, where he promises there's going to be destruction. Sometimes he says, if you don't repent. And sometimes they did repent and God does relent. But other times he says, I'm done. I've given you guys all kinds of chances. This is not a prophecy of warning to say, if you repent, I'll relent. This is a prophecy of telling you, you guys have not, and the destruction is coming. Get ready for it. The exile is coming. You can't stop it, but you can do something about it. And that's Jeremiah's message. We won't get that to that in this class. But we're going to see echoes of that type of approach. And so when we hear God's warnings, sometimes it will be, hey, who knows? Possibly God might relent. What did he do to Ahab when he promised, ooh, all those horrible things that you did, I'm going to destroy your house?
He did it in Bethlehem.
That's right. Ahab repented. And God even told Elijah, look at this guy, look, don't you see he's repenting? Elijah's like, had a little bit of Jonah-itis there too. And yet, like Hezekiah, God said, this will not happen in your lifetime. Now, those promises were fulfilled to Ahab's family, were they not?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. Jehu came in and killed everybody. All right. So, God's promises are true. And we can count on them.
Like David. David, you know, prayed, you know, till the child was dead, that God might change his mind. And he certainly repented.
Yeah.
And sometimes it doesn't work.
It does work, but not in the way that we wanted it, right? His relationship with God had been repaired, correct? Nathan told him that your sins have been forgiven, but the consequences are still coming. All right. Very good. Last thoughts?
I'm just really thankful that I'm terrible. Good and merciful God.
Amen.
For that, you know, we've all been dead, really.
And every time I hear this, that is what shouts at me. How fortunate we are to have a God who is merciful. Even in the throes of his melodramatics, that's the first thing he acknowledges. I knew you were that way. I knew you were going to be that way. Wouldn't that be awesome if our kids... We're throwing a tantrum because they knew we were not going to, that they knew we were willing to forgive something. That'd be a beautiful thought, wouldn't it? I'd be sad for the kid at the time. And they would hopefully learn their lesson. But to be immediately recognized that that is the defining character, defining principle in your character, that you are willing to forgive. I think that's a good place to end. All right, next week we're going to be talking about Amos. So start prepping the first three chapters of Amos. Thank you so much for being here. And can't wait to see the drawings afterwards that you guys have been working on. All right, Michael, would you mind moving this one?
Let us pray. Dear Lord and Almighty Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks that you are long-suffering.
Amen.
We give thanks for your graciousness and mercy towards us as we study here tonight. We give thanks that it's abundant. We pray that we will realize when we stumble, we will turn from those things and repent of them. We pray that when people sin and harm us, we forgive them quickly. We pray that we do not hold that against them, knowing one day we will face judgment for all the things we've done here. We pray that we never take for granted and always are thankful every day for your graciousness and mercy that we've read about and studied here tonight. We pray that we extend that to all those around us. We give thanks for all the things in this world, but most of all, for that hope of a home in heaven. We give thanks for our Lord and our Savior who suffered and paid the price for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.